do want to read beginning in verse 13, however, so we can set our text in its larger context. When Jesus heard it, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. But when the multitudes heard it, they followed him on foot from the cities. And when Jesus went out and saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick. When it was evening, his disciples came to him saying, "This is a deserted place and the hour is already late. Send the multitudes away that they may go into the villages and buy themselves food." But Jesus said to them, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "We have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish. He said, "Bring them here to me." Then he commanded the multitudes to sit down on the grass. And he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke and gave the loaves to the disciples. And the disciples gave to the multitudes. So they all ate and were filled. And they took up 12 baskets full of the fragments that remained. Now those who had eaten were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. Immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Now when evening came, he was alone there. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now in the 4th watch of the night, Jesus went to them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a ghost." And they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." So he said, "Come." And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Then those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray for the ministry of your Spirit now. God, we confess again our sin, our darkened understanding, and we pray that through the blood of Christ and the power of your Holy Spirit, we would receive with great joy the word of God Most High. We ask that you would encourage us, that as we see in this passage lessons concerning discipleship, that you would just help us to see things in proper perspective. Help us to not lose sight of the fact that a God of sovereignty and power and majesty is our God and our Father, that our Lord Jesus Christ is there in the midst of the trial and the difficulty with his people. Truly, as David said, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." Give us grace, Father, to receive these things and help us to leave this place having met with you. And may you affect us for good by the power of your word and spirit. We ask through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, as we saw last time, Jesus fed the multitudes. He took just a few fish and a few loaves, and he fed 5,000 men, not to mention the amount of women and children that were there as well. So essentially what we find here in chapter 14 are several miracles done on the Sea of Galilee, around the Sea of Galilee. And here specifically in verses 21 to 33, there is high Christology. The emphasis of the story, or the climax of the story, is not the stilling of the wind. It is the confession by the disciples, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Remember, in our studies in the Gospel of Matthew, all along the way, Matthew wants us to behold our God. He wants us to see Christ as the Scripture sets him forth. And so often, as Matthew writes, he's doing so with conscious awareness of Old Testament Scripture. There is psalm after psalm. There's many statements in the book of Job. There's statements throughout the Old Testament of God's mastery over the waters. And so when Jesus walks on the sea and when he calms the wind and thus the waves, this is an evidence and a demonstration that these disciples do not miss. They confess with their mouths that you are the Son of God. But it's not just Christology that Matthew is weaving together in this particular passage. There are great lessons here concerning discipleship. Just think for a moment concerning the time frames. Jesus at evening calls his disciples or commands his disciples to get in the boat and to go. He disperses the multitudes. And so Jesus then goes by himself to pray. It's probably dusk at this particular time. When it mentions the fourth watch of the night, that's 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. We don't know how long that storm affected the disciples, but there is something there for us to consider. That Jesus didn't immediately go to their rescue. And I think that all of us who have lived the Christian life for any time can probably say the very same thing. I prayed, and it didn't immediately happen for me. God teaches us dependence. God teaches us patience. God teaches us that He is not our cosmic bellhop. We don't just make the request and then He performs. It is the other way around. God is sovereign. He is master. His timing is most excellent. And when He comes in the fourth watch, it is according to His plan and His purpose. So as I said, the passage is rich in Christology. The passage is rich concerning discipleship. And it's to that we now turn. Four segments are indicated in this section. First, the situation, verses 22 to 24. Secondly, the storm, verses 25 to 28. Thirdly, the salvation, verses 28 to 31. And then the significance of the whole event in verse 33. That should have been 29 to 32, actually. My numbering system was wrong there. Anyways, that's the segments, that's the way we'll divide up the text, that's the way we will pursue, God willing, the wonderful doctrine concerning our Lord Jesus in His person and to consider Him in His aid given to His disciples. Note first the situation, verses 22 and 23. He commands the disciples. It's a very strong verb that's used here by Matthew. Immediately Jesus made His disciples. He compelled them. It wasn't an option. They had to do this. This was something that He wasn't recommending. This wasn't something that He was suggesting. This was something that they had to undertake. And if we ask the question, why? Why does He compel them? Why does He make them go away? Why does He separate Himself from this particular point? Well, in the context, we see because He wanted private time. He wanted to pray. He wanted to commune with His Father. He needed solitude. As the God-man, He nevertheless needs to commune with His Father. This is absolutely essential and something that we need to remember. We have to steal away. It may not be for 4 hours. It may not be for 5 hours. But the Christian, the man and woman of God, needs to be alone with the Father on occasion. Well, hopefully every single day they find some time. If all of our handy tools and all of our internet and all of our phones and all of these things crowd into that time, we should get rid of them. We ought to prioritize our life. We ought to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, knowing that all these things will then be added unto us. Christ understands this. Christ as man needs His Father. Christ as man needs to pour out His heart before a hearing Father. Christ as man needs communion and intimacy with the living God. But if we compare another context, remember in John's Gospel, after the feeding of the 5,000, the people wanted to take Jesus by force and make Him a king. I mean, who wouldn't want a king that can take several loaves and several fish and multiply it in such a way as to feed 5,000 people? That will certainly knock out any problems with poverty. That will certainly ameliorate the downtrodden and the poor. That will certainly help a nation when the governor or the king or the ruler has the ability to speak a word and feed great multitudes of people. They wanted to seize Him by force and make Him a king. Jesus probably knew that His disciples might be prone to jump on that bus as well. Jesus knew the hearts of men. So he commands them to get in the boat and get out of there. And then he disperses this particular crowd. He's trying to quench this messianic furor where the people might seize upon him and try to make him a king according to their will and according to their prerogatives rather than the divine agenda. Remember John the Baptist in his prison cell sent two of his disciples to ascertain from Jesus, are you the coming one or do we look for another? He wasn't disbelieving Christ. He had a problem with Christ's agenda. He thought when Messiah came, there would not only be healing, but there would be punishment of the wicked. And John is sitting in a prison cell of a wicked man. So he's curious. He's wondering. There was all this desire for the type of Messiah that would simply subjugate enemies and put Israel into prestige. And so Jesus sends away the disciples, and then he seeks solitude. Notice, verse 23, and when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Now when evening had come, he was alone there. You know, there was those bracelets several years ago and that whole mindset of what would Jesus do? Probably some of us got caught up in that. What would Jesus do? You're given a particular situation and you say, what would Jesus do? It's a good question. Don't do what Satan would do. Do what Jesus would do. It's not bad. Jesus would pray in private. We see that in the text. If your day does not have private time set apart for you and God, then you're not doing what Jesus would do. We live in an age where there are many hands on our time. And we need to guard. We need to watch. We need to make sure that we so regulate our lives that the most important things do not get crowded out. It's a matter of priority. And if the Son of God Himself made sure that He had alone time with His Father, then we should, asking the question, what would Jesus do, likewise the same. We ought to make sure that we have alone time with the Father. We need to be a people of prayer. We all have challenges. We all have issues. We all have temptations. And we all have trials. How do we face those things? In our own strength? In our own ability? In our own prowess? In our own savvy? No! We do that as prayerful women and men of God who trust Him to guide us. It's high time that we internalize some of these lessons that the Lord Christ is establishing by His example. You know my heart in terms of exemplary preaching. It ought never to take priority over the truth of the gospel as declaration. The gospel isn't good advice, it's good news concerning the Savior who lived and died and rose again, and all those who believe on Him will have everlasting life. As we work our way through the gospel accounts, it's not wrong to stop along the way and to observe our Savior and to see His conduct and to see what motivated Him and what He made time for. And yes, He made time for the multitudes to heal their sick. He made time for His disciples to minister to their needs and to train them for the task that would be theirs when He ascended back into heaven. But He also made time for His own needs. This wasn't selfish. This wasn't wrong. This is absolutely crucial in the Christian life. If you're that busy, then may I suggest getting up earlier, staying up later. It is that important. You know, we'll get up early when there's something important that we have to do. We'll get up early at a busy time in our work lives. We will all make that necessary sacrifice. But when it comes to God and alone time with Him, are we making any sacrifice? Very often we're limping along in the Christian life because we're not using the means. Doesn't James upbraid his audience? You have not. Why? Because you do not ask. Brethren, please take this as a pastoral encouragement to follow the Savior in this pattern of private prayer. Notice the storm described in verse 24. He's alone on the mountain praying. Verse 24, but the boat was now in the middle of the sea. There's a variant. It doesn't affect the reading. It doesn't affect the meaning. The boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the wind, waves, for the wind was contrary. Osborne describes the Sea of Galilee. This occurred regularly on that lake, since it was 600 feet below sea level and ringed with mountains to the east, so that the air would surge through the mountains and kick up huge waves, sometimes 8 to 9 feet high. I mean, the fact that Jesus walked on the sea is miraculous in itself. These are some big waves that he's navigating. And notice that he understands or realizes precisely where they're at. In the midst of a wind, storm-tossed sea, Christ is able to find his disciples without the aid of a GPS. There's much more miraculous stuff going on in the passage before us than might meet the eye in an initial skim over. So there is a storm on the sea, and the contrast is stark. Verse 23, he is alone in prayer, but, verse 24, the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. So the implication is, while he's praying in solitude, they're being tossed by this particular storm. Notice that he doesn't immediately stop praying so that he can go render aid to his disciples. This goes back to the point I mentioned in the introduction. We're on God's time. How many times have we given up prayer because we haven't gotten the answer that we want? I don't think we believe no is an answer, actually. No is an answer. If your child comes to you and says, can I have a candy? And you say no, he doesn't struggle with, I don't think you answered me. No, he struggles with the answer that you gave him. And I think Christians can do this from time to time. God may have said no. We don't know until our lungs stop taking in air. We keep asking. We keep seeking. We keep knocking. God is privileged to say no to us. Without us whining, grumbling, crying, murmuring, or saying, well, you know, he just doesn't care. He just doesn't like me. He just doesn't know that it would be better for me. Imagine these disciples. Where's the Lord? What's going on? He's up on the mountain to pray, and we're in this storm-tossed sea. We got to deal with this? No, you don't find one whiff of that in the text whatsoever. The disciples of Christ are not immune from trial. The disciples of Christ, while he is engaged in prayer to his Father, and as the Scripture testifies in the 7th of Hebrews and in the 8th of Romans, he now sits and he makes intercession at the right hand of his Father on high. While he's engaged in that activity, it does not mean that Christians are without difficulty. We need to understand that. There is trial in the Christian life. There is hardship. There is difficulty. There are problems. How do you live in a sin-cursed world and not have issues? How do you have an unholy trinity that you daily have to combat? The devil, the flesh, and the world, and not have troubles. How is it that you can have remaining corruption in your heart and not struggle? How is it that being surrounded by godless people doesn't vex your soul? The way Peter says, Lot's soul was vexed when he lived in ungodly Sodom. The Christian on earth is not immune from trial. I mentioned in prayer this lady Miriam. Does everybody know her story? She is pregnant. She has been sentenced to death in the Sudan. She's got a 20-month-old boy that's with her in jail. You know what the kindness of the courts has decreed? That she can give birth to the baby in her womb and then live for 2 years so that she can nurse this little one and then they'll execute her. That's life on this globe. That's life in this world. It's life in a sin-cursed society. She was given opportunity to recant, to forsake the Lord Christ, to embrace Islam, the religion of her father, whom she hadn't seen since she was six. No, I'm a Christian, she says. Praise God Almighty, from whom all blessings flow. The point, brethren, is that there are trials. There are difficulties. While Christ is interceding at the right hand of the Father, we live in a sin-cursed world where there's storms, where there's tempests, where there's trials, where there's issues, where there's difficulties. And the point of the narrative, or the point of the passage is that we need to be still and know that God is God. He has it under control. He is working all things for good to those who love Him, to the called according to His purpose. Romans 8:28, read Watson's Divine Cordial, or the All Things for Good is what it's now titled. It is an exposition of Romans 8:28. I suspect that's a text that's easy to understand when everything's going well. We certainly affirm Romans 8:28 that all things work for good when our wives like us, when our kids are well behaved, when we've got a good reputation at work, and when we get a raise. Oh yeah, all things work for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purposes. But what Watson draws out, and what is implicit by the apostle, not even implicit, because as you follow in the narrative, the apostle talks about Christians being slaughtered for the sake of God Most High. It is the bad things that God works out too, for our good. You see, the storms and the trials and the difficulties and the temptations ultimately yield a man or a woman more conformed to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's His purpose. Hebrews 5 tells us that Jesus, the Son, learned obedience through what? Bible study? Catechism? Church instruction? Synagogue? Jesus learned obedience through suffering. It's tough, isn't it? See, that's one thing the Christian church cannot preach. Come to Jesus and all your troubles will go away. That was a song in the Second World War. Pack up your troubles in your old kit bag and smile, smile, smile. When the church takes that posture, she is now a synagogue of Satan. Those health, wealth, and prosperity guys are vile, wicked, lying men. Because the Christian life, promised by our Lord in John 16, is this: in this world you will have many tribulations. But be of good cheer. For I have overcome the world. Christ does come to them in the fourth watch. Christ does bring healing. It doesn't immediately take place, but He responds in His own timing to effect His purposes in the lives of His people for His glory and for their well-being. Now notice the storm, verses 25 to 28. The Lord went to them, verse 25. Now in the fourth watch of the night, as I get again, in the Roman reckoning there were four watches. Jewish reckoning there were three watches. More than likely Matthew's adopting the Roman reckoning, and this would be 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. Now in the fourth watch, which indicates as well, not only that they've been in a storm-tossed sea for a while, but he's been in prayer for a while, hasn't he? It's been well said, if you ever want to humble a Christian, ask him or her about their prayer life. You spend hours from dusk till 3 praying? Probably not. That's why Jesus came to die and rise again. It's for sinners like us. But notice, in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. He left His solitude to go to His disciples. He walked on the sea in order to reach them. Now, as I'm sure you will imagine, just like there are people who say, you know, the feeding of the 5,000 really wasn't a miraculous event. It wasn't as if Jesus multiplied fishes and loaves. It was that this little boy took of his meager portion and shared with others. And that spirit of love and kindness so filled the hearts of the rest of them that they took out their meager portions and they shared too. That's not what the text says, is it? What do you think those people do with Jesus walking on the sea? They say it must have been the shore and the disciples were wrong. Must have been a quick freeze and he was walking on ice. Some posit that there was a sandbar just underneath the water. But you see, that doesn't make any sense. For when Peter steps out of the boat, he walks on the water for a time, and then what? He sinks. He doesn't sink in the shore. He doesn't sink through a sandbar, and he certainly doesn't sink through ice. Jesus is the ruler of the waves, as J.C. Ryle calls him. Jesus walks on the sea. Notice, the twice that it's referenced that Jesus walks on the sea. Peter walks on the water. Probably the indication is that Peter wasn't walking that long. You couldn't say what Peter said or what Peter did was walking on the sea. He walked on the water for a time, but he sunk right in. Jesus is walking on the sea. Do you understand that? How many times have you read that and not given any thought to it? Can you walk on the sea? Can you walk on water? Can your foot stand firmly, just like it does on this carpeted floor, the way at Calder's Lake? Could you do that? No. Who can do this? The Son of God. Who multiplies fishes and loaves? The Son of God. And not only does the Son of God do this himself, he enables Peter to do it. Peter doesn't immediately step out of the water, step out of the boat and sink. He does walk on the water for a moment. He's got enough faith to leave the boat. He doesn't have enough faith to walk through the storms. That's his problem. But in this instance, it tells us he's walking on the sea. Davies and Allison says, what matters is not that Jesus has done the seemingly impossible. I add, though this shouldn't be disregarded. Davies and Allison lean a little bit to the critical mindset that maybe this didn't actually happen. But what they go on to say makes perfect sense. What matters is not that Jesus has done this, the seemingly impossible, again I add, though this shouldn't be disregarded, but that he has performed action which the Old Testament associates with Yahweh alone. Now again, these men knew their Bibles. They knew the Old Testament. They knew Job 9:8. He alone spreads out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. By the time we get to their confession in verse 33, it makes perfect sense. They're thinking in terms of the Bible. They're thinking in terms of Yahweh. They're thinking in terms of mastery over the sea. And here comes Jesus walking on it. Psalm 77:19, your way was in the sea, your path is in the great waters, and your footsteps were not known. Isaiah 43:16, thus says Yahweh, who makes a way in the sea and a path through the mighty waters. John Gill says it this way, by which action, this walking on the sea, he showed himself to be the Lord of the sea and to be truly and properly God, whose character is that he treadeth upon the waves of the sea. Job 9:8. What's the response of the disciples? They're afraid. They at first think it's a ghost, which is pretty intriguing. Gill mentions that there's a lot, or there were some, at least in the Jewish writings, of a superstitious mentality among the Jews. Remember, we already saw that with John the Baptist, with Herod. When he asks the question concerning Jesus, he says, this is John the Baptist, risen from the dead, coming back to haunt me, essentially. It was this idea that people that drowned in the sea became ghosts and had the ability, because they weren't bodies, to walk upon the sea. So that was probably a common superstition in the time, at the time. But it is intriguing, isn't it? Just follow this for just a moment. What was it that they said with Reverend Kite? When he would teach the Bible, the young boys, so that they wouldn't fall asleep, would pluck eyelashes out. May I suggest pluck? I pinch the inside of my leg, as per Pastor Albert Martin's instructions, just hard enough to bolt me back into a consciousness. Just pluck one out and then rub it, but pay attention. they thought it was more believable that a ghost or an apparition would walk on the sea than that God Himself was walking on the sea. It was more of a position they could wrap their minds around that an apparition had taken to the Sea of Galilee than that their Master, their Lord, and their friend whom they had journeyed with. They see it. They say, it is a ghost. And then they cried out with fear. And now notice the Lord's encouragement to them. And this again is beautiful. And each step of the way it builds until that crescendo confession of verse 33. He's walked on the sea. He has shown mastery over nature itself. He has the ability to do things that is ascribed to God alone in the Old Testament. And now notice what he does. He gives them a command. He says, be of good cheer. Isn't this contrary to what we want in our trials, in our sufferings, in our storms, and in our difficulties? Do we want somebody to come along when we're having a miserable day to say, be of good cheer. Be happy. Everything's going to be okay. What's the tendency of our hearts? You don't know how bad it is. You don't know how difficult it is. You don't know what I'm going through. You don't know what these storms are like. You don't know what the tempest is like. You don't know how I'm afraid. You don't know how I've lost everything. Jesus comes along and He commands them, be of good cheer. It's the same language He uses back in chapter 9. When they lower that man down, that is the paralytic, and he looks at that man and he says, son, be of good cheer. Isn't that amazing? We get upset. What do you mean I'm paralyzed? I'm lying in a bed. Don't you mean just be miserable, just whine, just complain, just grumble? Everything you're doing is right. Be a murmurer. Doesn't Paul tell us, though, in Philippians 2, to do all things without disputing or grumbling? Doesn't Paul tell us as Christian people we're not supposed to murmur? That as Christian people we're not supposed to complain? As Christian people we're to be thankful in all things for all in all circumstances? Jesus tells them to be of good cheer. That's the command. Notice the prohibition at the end of the verse. He says, do not be afraid. Again, I'd be like, Jesus, this is fearful. This is scary. Waves doing this, winds blowing, storm tossed. This must have been a doozy. Don't be afraid. We just sang this, didn't we? If you get one hymn in our book in your heart, get 80. Get 80. Internalize it. Soak it in. Why does Jesus command, be of good cheer? Why does Jesus prohibit, do not be afraid? It's because of what He says in the middle. He says, it is I. And I want you to think for just a moment with me. Preachers say that just to make sure everybody's alert and awake. This is a statement that's used a lot in John's Gospel. As far as I know, it's only here in Matthew's Gospel. So some would say, we ought not to make a big deal out of it. We ought not to see in it more than a simple identifier of, it is I. But I think post-resurrection Christians couldn't miss the emphasis. You see, it's translated in John's Gospel in two places, for instance as I am. John 8:24. If you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. It's quoted as, or it's translated as I am again in John 8:58. Before Abraham was, I am. What was the response to that declaration? They took up stones to throw at him, to kill him for blasphemy, because he made himself to be God. The language of our text is the I am of Exodus 3:14. When Moses says, "Who shall I say sent me?" And Yahweh says, "Tell them I am sent you." It's the identifier of God Most High in the prophet Isaiah conspicuously. It's in Isaiah 41. It's in Isaiah 43. It's in Isaiah 58. It is all over the place in the passages. I'm sorry, Isaiah 51. He is, in the language of Matthew 1:23, God with us. So, on a real practical level, brethren, you know why you can be of good cheer? And know why you can not fear? Because I am is with you. Christ is your Lord. Christ is your Savior. Christ is your protector, your shield, your defender. It's the way that God identifies Himself to Abraham. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. What do you do with a man who's got that in his on his side? You step out in strength. You step out in faith. Christians, I understand. The Bible indicates, Jesus tells us, that in this world we will have tribulation. I'm preaching to myself this morning. We ought to be of good cheer. We ought not to be fearful, because I am is with us. One man said it this way. This is the I am of Psalm 77:19. The I am who provides a way through the sea, a path through the mighty waters, leaving footprints unseen. As Yahweh treads the waters, so does Jesus. That's the point. That's what He wants us to see. The Lord to whom by grace you've entrusted your soul is God. He treads the waters. He stills the wind. He rescues His servants. He protects them. He defends them. He rules over them. He knows what's best for them every step of the way. If some time in a storm will ripen you up and sweeten you and make you more like His Son, then that's what it's going to take. We are a stubborn people. I'm sure you all, as parents, had in the midst of your children one that seemed to need a lot of extra sweetening. That one child in the pack that needed extra trips to the woodshed or wherever you did your business, that child needed to be sweetened up. That's how we all are. We need to be sweetened up. How does God sweeten us up? By sitting us in a chair and pouring sugary water down our throats, or by taking us to the woodshed and scourging? The apostle says in Hebrews 12, every son whom he loves. When Christ comes to Laodicea, the worst of the seven churches in Asia Minor, He says, as many as I love, I exhort. Isn't that beautiful? Another man, another commentator says, this is no ordinary hello on the water. It is the divine Lord addressing His storm-tossed church. Be of good cheer. Do not fear. Why? Because the hinge is there. I am the Lord God Most High, the maker of galaxies, the ruler over the waves, and the one who certainly knows what is best for His disciples. Note the salvation. Verses 28 to 32. This isn't in the parallel passages. Mark and John also record Jesus walking on the water. It's only Matthew that indicates this section about Peter. Peter's going to be somewhat preeminent throughout the rest of Matthew's gospel. It is Peter who typically answers questions. It is Peter who says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." It is Peter who hears from his Lord that, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jona, for flesh and blood did not reveal this, but my Father in heaven." So Peter starts to rise to prominence, not in a popish manner, but he is the one that seems to be out in front very often in Matthew's gospel from this point on. Now, he's not without blemish. He's not without issue. He denies his Lord. So every appearance here from this place forth is not always positive. But nevertheless, Peter is the one that we seem to see a lot of in Matthew's gospel. So Peter asks that he can come out. Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it is you," that sounds almost like he doesn't understand or doesn't believe. It could also be translated, "since it is you." Since it is you. Similar to the way Paul does in 2:1 of Philippians that we read. Since there is these things present. Since there are these things evident. Since these things are in place, then I want you to live this way. Peter says to his Lord, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." Now, even in this, there's faith. He knows that he can't walk on water. Peter was a fisherman. I don't know if he ever tried it, but he would at least know the laws of gravity, the buoyancy of water, the difference between a solid and a liquid. Peter would know all that. Without being a physicist, he would know all that. He can't walk on water. But he understood that if Jesus is walking on the water, then Jesus has the power to enable him to walk on the water. You see, there are things that we cannot do in our own strength, but we know that through Christ, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. That doesn't mean I can fly to the moon unaided. That doesn't mean I can manufacture gold in my basement. It doesn't mean I'm going to be the best basketball player ever. Sometimes that text is abused. I can do all things, throw the ball 90 miles an hour through Christ who strengthens me. I can do all things, play with my toys, better than everybody else. That's not what it means. I can do all things that God calls me to do through Christ who strengthens me. And Peter understood this. He's standing on the boat. He's in the storm. He sees the Savior. He says, "Lord, if it is you, command me, and I'll come out and I'll walk on the sea." Notice the response of the Lord. Verse 29. "So he said, come." Isn't that great? Does it tell us why Peter wanted to do this? I mean, really, why does Peter want to do this? Say, "Hey, I walked on the water?" I don't know. Doesn't give us that information. But he asks the question, and Jesus says, "Come." He says, "Well, wait a minute, Peter. I don't think you're ready for this." He just says, "Come. Come." And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. He had faith. He had faith in the Savior. He knew that the Savior could enable him to do what was impossible. And so he steps out of the boat and he actually traverses the water. He has faith to get out of the boat. He has faith to go to the Savior. That he doesn't have faith to press on through the storm. Sounds just like us, doesn't it? Again, we don't want to spiritualize it or take it out of its context, but this is us in many regards, isn't it? We have faith to continue with our Savior, but when the storms come and when it gets boisterous and when things get difficult and when the trials get especially hot, we really waver. We really doubt. We really struggle. We really wonder, what is all this for? And this is Peter. "But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, 'Lord, save me.'" He steps out in faith. He sinks because of little faith. Listen to Matthew Henry. "Christ bid him come, not only that he might walk upon the water and so know Christ's power, but that he might sink and so know his own weakness. For as he would encourage his faith, so he would check his confidence and make him ashamed of it." The Lord has his purposes, you see. There's more at stake in Peter's development and cultivation as a disciple of Jesus Christ than this immediate request to walk on water. Peter needs to learn lessons. Do you think that perhaps in our cultivation and development as disciples of Christ, the immediate need to walk on the water isn't God's primary emphasis? That sometimes we go through these things, that sometimes we endure hardship, that sometimes we want to throw up our hands and say, "No more." God has His purposes. We got to believe this. We've got brethren in our church with trials. We need to pray for them. You realize that every week we have the same names that we pray for, and it's a blessing and a privilege to be able to. And I hope you're bringing them to your prayer closets at home and to your family altars as well. These aren't no non-issue things. These are real challenges to the faith of real believers. You know what it's like to not feel well? You know what it's like to have struggles? You know what it's like to go through issues and challenges and all those things? Brethren, this is a world marked with difficulty. Notice, though, what he does. He says, Lord, save me. I'm inclined to side with Spurgeon. And Spurgeon said, Peter was nearer his Lord when he was sinking than when he was walking. Isn't that beautiful? He was nearer his Lord when he was sinking than when he was walking. Can you testify to that? Have you gone through a trial or a difficulty or a situation and you've come out the other side and you say, I understand now. I get it. And that little cheesy footprints thing. It is true. He carries us. He's there. Peter was nearer his Lord when he was sinking than when he was walking. In our low estate, we are often nearer to Jesus than in our more glorious seasons. So glad Jesus gave to the church good, godly men that know the Bible. Notice, he was afraid, beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, Lord, save me. Verse 31, immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him. Note the order. He caught and then taught. What would you have done? Well, you should have believed. Let him sink a little bit. Let him feel the pain. Let him know the discomfort. You shouldn't have doubted. No. Stretches out his hand, catches him, and then addresses him. Psalm 144, 7. Stretch out your hand from above. Rescue me and deliver me out of great waters from the hand of foreigners. Yahweh, the Sea of Galilee, reaches out and grabs Peter and keeps him from that place. The Lord does reprove him. He caught, then he taught. He didn't neglect teaching. He said to him, O you of little faith, why did you doubt? Ryle, he knows their feebleness, talking about disciples, and bears long with them. He would have us know that doubting does not prove that a man has no faith, but only that his faith is small. Do not celebrate little faith as a virtue necessarily, but do not cast yourself into hell because you have little faith. Knox Chamberlain says, given the antecedent revelation, that means what's already occurred. In Matthew 8, 26, the Lord came to his disciples in a storm-tossed sea, and he saved them. In response to their cry, save me. Chamberlain says, given the antecedent revelation, Peter's present doubt, while understandable, is inexcusable. But it is not unforgivable. That's what we need to learn. It's not unforgivable. Little faith doesn't mean no faith. No faith means no faith. You get the distinction? Little? None. What Machen says is right. Little faith doesn't move mountains, but it brings a soul into saving union with God through Christ. If you have little faith, praise God for it and ask for increase. Knox Chamberlain goes on. Let it be emphasized that Peter exercises his little faith by crying out to Jesus for salvation. Now notice this, and that Jesus saves Peter even when aware of his little faith. Jesus knew the issue. Jesus knew the difficulty. Jesus knew the situation. He doesn't say, I'm going to leave you in that water till your faith grows. He catches him. He pulls him up, all the while knowing that Peter is a man of little faith. Nevertheless, Jesus saves him. Little faith is not an enemy. Unbelief is an enemy. Little faith ought to be fanned by the Word of God, by prayer, by the public means of grace. Little faith ought to grow by the hand and mercy of God Most High. But little faith does not bring one to hell. Little faith brings one into heaven because of the power of the Savior. When the Savior manifests His ability to save a Peter, who do we praise in that arrangement? We praise the Savior, not the Apostle. And that's the point that I want us to understand. So many times people struggling with their faith says, I must not be a believer. Well, unbelievers don't struggle with their faith. Pagans don't care. Pagans don't concern themselves with such things. If you struggle, that's a good indicator. That's a good sign. The fact that you want to fight against sin. The fact that you don't want to do those things. The fact that there is a desire in you to please the Savior. Where do you think those things came from? They come from above. Praise God for them. But do pray, Lord, increase my faith. They get back into the boat, and then the wind ceases. They get back into the boat, the wind ceases. Psalm 107:29. He calms the storm so that its waves are still. Job 26, Psalm 65, 89. Jonah 1:15. John Gill says, he walked upon the sea whilst the wind was blowing hard and the waves were tumultuous. He comes into the ship and all is calm. Both winds and sea obey him, who is Lord of both. And that brings us, fourthly and finally, to consider the significance of this particular miracle in Matthew's Gospel up to this point. Verse 33. Then those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. That's high Christology. One commentator said, the disciples are catching up to what the readers already know. Matthew 1:23, God with us. Matthew 2, out of Egypt, I will call my firstborn. Matthew 3, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Matthew 4, when the devil says to Jesus, if you are the Son of God. Matthew 8, when those two men, plagued by demons, see Jesus, they say, Son of God. The disciples have seen mastery over fishes and loaves. The disciples have seen what is true of Yahweh in the Old Testament applied right before their eyes. They have heard with their own ears the assertion, I am. Now, whether they knew the full significance of everything or not, at this particular point, their confession is legit. They have no other thing they can possibly say. In the presence of God Most High, confession of God Most High is absolutely accurate and appropriate. This is what the angels do in the presence of God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. When Ezekiel and Isaiah are confronted with His glory, they fall as dead men at His feet. Here are the disciples. They see Him and they say to Him, truly, you are the Son of God. And they respond by worshiping Him. What do you do with a man who walks on the sea? You worship. What do you do with a man who multiplies loaves and fish? You worship. What do you do with a man who raises the dead? You worship. What do you do with a man who calms the storm? It's none of us. No one. All these miracle guys out there with the big-haired wives that are able to heal people. Go stand in the midst of a tempest and tell the wind to stop blowing. None of them try that. None of them stand in Chilliwack and say, rain cease. They're charlatans and hucksters. They'll tell somebody who had a problem with their eyesight. Well, read John 3:16 to the audience. Who doesn't know John 3:16? Doesn't mean he's seeing. Christ He's the Son of God. This is what Matthew wants you to understand. John Gill, again, beautiful on this section of Scripture. Not by creation as angels and men, nor by office as magistrates, but by nature. Being of the same essence, perfections, and power with God, His Father. This is the appropriate response to Jesus Christ the Lord. Confession of His deity and worship of His person. That's what the disciple wants you to learn. That's what Matthew has for us in this glad hour, on this Sabbath day in May of 2014 in Chilliwack. He wants you to behold the Son. He wants you to see Him as the true Son of God Most High. And He wants you to worship. We gather together here for a purpose. We gather together Sunday morning and Sunday evening, not first and foremost to charge our batteries. We gather first and foremost to worship our God. To praise Him, to thank Him, to glorify Him, to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to Him, to hear from His Word, and to bow in His presence. Isn't that a high and noble purpose? Does that make Sunday rich and beautiful and the best of the 7 days? We get to come in out of the world, and we get to meet with this One whom the disciples confess, truly You are the Son of God, and we get to worship Him. Just by way of reminder, the reality of trial and difficulty in the Christian life. Cannot miss that in this passage. Labored to try and bring this out. And something else that is very important that we say. Not everybody's always going to know all your trials and all your difficulties. There's a lot of private people in Christ's church. A lot of private people that don't email elders and don't say anything and suffer. And it could be the case that elders don't know. It could be the case your husband doesn't know. It could be the case that your wife doesn't know, but your Lord always knows. Do you think anybody else thought about these 12 men in a boat on the Sea of Galilee in a storm-tossed night? No. I mean, probably the wives did. How come they're not home yet? They're going to get nagged at when they got home. Why were you so late? Well, we got stuck in a storm, honey. Thanks. Actually, I doubt that's what occupied the breakfast table discussion that morning. Honey, Jesus walked on the sea. And Peter could tell his honey, I did too. It was just for a short time, but I did too. And then I fell right in, but He picked me right out. There's times, brethren, when you're going to suffer and no one knows it. And what does that produce in the heart? Nobody cares. Nobody loves me. Nobody's kind to me. They forget about me. You can't do that with this Lord. The ruler over the waves, the one who's able to still the wind, is the God of absolute sovereignty who knows you better than you know yourself. And He is there in the midst of the trials with you. That's a promise from Scripture. So while everyone around you may not know what you're going through, Jesus Christ the Lord most certainly does. The reality that God works according to His own plan and purpose, they don't just snap their fingers and they get delivered. We don't just snap our fingers and get delivered. We don't just dictate to God when, how, why, where, and what we want. It's not the way it works. We are the creature dependent upon the Creator. We are the redeemed dependent upon the Redeemer. We are the ones needy. We are the ones that supplicate. We are the ones that petition. It is God who in His infinite wisdom, goodness, power, and rightness deals with His people appropriately. And the reality that little faith is not the same as no faith. Davies and Allison make this point as well concerning Peter. We're going to see that in Matthew 16. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven. Somebody were to say to you, other than the Lord Jesus, name the top 10 most important people in the Bible. Peter would probably be on that top 10 list, I would imagine. Peter was preeminent among the early disciples. After his recovery, When Jesus forgives him, who stands up on the day of Pentecost to interpret Joel the prophet for the audience, or for the hearers? It's Peter. Who was one of the close companions and associates of the Lord Jesus? Peter, James, and John. He had 12 apostles. Out of that 12, he had 3 special close friends. There's a doctrine of kinship in the Bible. Jesus gravitated toward Peter, James, and John. They were the men that he took to the Mount of Transfiguration. They were the men that went to Gethsemane with him. They were the men that were his bosom friends. Peter was an eminent man. Davies and Allison say, there is here no portrait of a faultless hero. The apostle doubts and he sinks. You see, the best Christian man has got huge problems. It's been well said, the best of men are men at best. They say, thus greatness and frailty go hand in hand in the disciples of our Lord Jesus. On the one hand, Peter says, command me and I'll walk on the water. And then he sinks and says, Lord, save me. Greatness and frailty. That's going to be true in every Christian. That's why we can't make Christians our heroes. When we have a celebrity preacher that we listen to day in and day out, and then he ends up falling into sin or doing something we don't like, we get our hearts shattered. It ought not to be that way. I'm not saying we ought to expect the fall of every man, but we shouldn't act like, wow, I can't believe it. When Simon Peter denies his Lord to a servant girl, we ought to conclude from that that just about anything is possible in the Christian church. Secondly, the Christological significance of the passage cannot be missed. I know we're going long. I'm going to stop in a moment. Don't miss this. As I said, the crescendo, the climax, the point of the narrative isn't 32. They got in the boat and the wind ceased. It's 33. They worship and they confess, truly, you are the Son of God. That is Peter's or Matthew's purpose throughout his gospel, is to display for us who Jesus Christ is in his essential glory as man, as Redeemer, as Savior, as Lord, as the one who reaches down to a man that's in boisterous water and pulls him out again. He wants us to see him as one who answers prayer. When Peter says, Lord, save me, he doesn't first reprove. He doesn't first rebuke. He saves him. It is the Son of God that Peter wants us to focus on. And then thirdly, an encouragement. And this is based on verse 27. Be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid. If ever there's a thing you ought to put in your head and in your mind and in your heart, yeah, it's hymn 80. But even before hymn 80, put verse 27 there. Hymn 80 just sings verse 27. Right? I gotta give you this quote from Ryle. This is what he says. There is encouragement here for all true Christians. Let them know that there is nothing created which is not under Christ's control. He may allow his people to be tried for a season and tossed to and fro by storms of trouble. He may be later than they wish in coming to their aid and not draw near till the fourth watch of the night. But never let them forget that winds and waves and storms are all Christ's servants. They cannot move without Christ's permission. The Lord on high is mightier than the mighty waves of the sea. Psalm 93:4. Are we ever tempted to cry with Jonah, the floods compassed me about, all thy billows and thy waves passed over me. Jonah 2:3. Ryle makes this point. Let us remember they are His billows. Let us wait patiently. We may yet see Jesus coming to us, walking on the sea. Praise God. We have such a Savior. If you're not a believer here this morning, believe. Come to this Christ. Truly, He is the Son of God. He lived in obedience to His Father's will. He dies as a sacrifice and a substitute on the cross. He rose from the dead so that everyone who looks to Him in faith will have everlasting life. The most important thing for you that transcends any other concern in this world is to confess truly you are the Son of God and to worship Him. Well, let us pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word, and we thank You for this account of our Lord walking on the sea, this account of our Lord stilling the wind and saving and rescuing His disciples. God, we see in this text so many wonderful lessons, and I pray that You would seal them to our hearts. God, I pray for any and all who are outside of Christ, that You'd open their hearts, that You would give them the gifts, the graces of faith and repentance, that they may close with the Savior today, that they may confess, truly You are the Son of God, and they may worship Him. God, go with us now, we pray, and we ask through Christ our Lord. Amen.